Is this, boy, fall break weekend? I knew it would come eventually. I was sitting there thinking about it, but I hadn't actually put the words into my mouth. I think it is. Is it? It's next weekend. Okay, well, I was going to blame that for all the people being gone today. So I had to blame that for next week. So I don't know where all the people are today. So at any rate, we'll move forward. I've shared from time to time stories of my relationship with my grandfather, and we used to spend summers with our grandparents, and that was a very special kind of time. And I remember one day my grandfather and I had gone to do something, and we came back home toward home, and we stopped at the Ruby D in Tecumseh. It's a little bitty hamburger stand, a little individual place, mom and pop kind of hamburger place, and you just pulled up onto the gravel and somebody came out and took your order, and then they'd bring your burgers back to you in a few minutes. And there was a guy that was parked over at the side over there with a pickup truck and a piece of equipment behind it. My grandfather got out of the truck and went over there and looked at it, because it was some kind of baling equipment that he had never seen before. And he was gone for the longest time. He came, got back in the car, and I said, "Do you know that man?" And he said, "I do now." And, you know, there was kind of a different time in a lot of ways. You know, it didn't matter that he didn't know him. He made a friend, and he exchanged information. That was something that he was interested in. Back in the 60s, Barbara Streisand had a very famous song called "People." People who need people are the luckiest people in the world. And sometimes we hear those words and we're challenged by that, because oftentimes people complicate our lives. And we very easily can fall victim to the impulse that, you know, if there were fewer people in my life, if I were further back from these relationships, my life wouldn't be as complicated. And so sometimes, even subconsciously, we act on that impulse and we find ourselves being a little bit disconnected or withdrawn. And actually, in a lot of ways, not even consciously understanding, we're missing those relationships with folks. Beautiful flowers at the front this morning. Most of you know that's a reminder of the memorial service that was conducted here on Wednesday for Sister Marcia Townley. If you knew Marcia, you know what a special and charming and wonderful lady she was. But she reminds me of really what church family is about. You may remember that when she and her husband Eldon came here about 2005, Eldon was very ill, and it was obvious that he was not going to live a great long time. And people here were helpful and supportive to a family, a couple, an older couple that they really didn't even know. And then as Eldon passed and Marcia became a part of the lives of the church family, there was that interaction there, and she was helpful and others were helpful, and it just went the way God intends for it to go. And as I look across this room this morning and extend that to people who aren't here today, I wish that I could go back and share with you all the times over the last 22 years when I've watched this church family respond that way. People who need people. People who give to each other, not just when it's easy, not just when it's convenient, not when it's just in your interest, but when it's in the interest of other people. And that's a powerful and a beautiful thing. And as I see it more and more, it's just something that has to be acknowledged. From time to time, Terry and I are the beneficiaries of that. And that's been the case over the last 3 months. And I just thank you so much for the support that you've provided for us during what has been a very difficult time. I will share with you that I had a visit with the oncologist on Tuesday, and things are benign, and so I was extremely thrilled to know that. But I appreciate your support, and I appreciate how supportive you've been to Terry. It's just part of what our church families really are. This morning, as we look at the book of Luke, we're going to look from the standpoint of people. Luke introduces us to some people that we wouldn't know if it weren't for Luke. And there are people that are part of our experience. There are certainly things that, that Luke teaches. But I'd like for this morning for us to think in terms of the folks that he introduces us to. And I'd like to divide that into two sections. The first section is this guy. Remember you used to sing that song in Bible school? Once there was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree, Savior for to see. Zacchaeus. Now, I think probably children have an idea of a wee little man being much smaller than he really was, you know, and maybe you haven't heard that particular song. But without Luke, we wouldn't know about this named man of Zacchaeus. His story is found in Luke chapter 19. I'd like to start there. This morning, I'm not going to put scriptures, the individual worded scriptures on the screen. I have a number of different scriptures, and I'm going to refer to them. If you'd like to open your Bibles and follow along, you're certainly encouraged to do so. Jesus entered Jericho, was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Boy, I mean, that's the understatement of the year. Zacchaeus is not a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. That means he's the boss of the tax collectors, or at least a section of them. And so every one of the tax collectors who is taking money that really doesn't belong to them and keeping a great deal of it, every one of those guys are passing money along to the chief. And so when it says he was wealthy, he is there talking about wealth that's it's pretty extreme. But at the same time, imagine again the animosity that these chief tax collectors would have had. There was a plenty of animosity toward a tax collector, but the big guys, even more so. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. I can identify with this guy. He ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming this way. And I don't know exactly what was going on here, but in my mind's eye, I see this as one of those kind of spontaneous parades. It's not something that was planned. Jesus is entering. The word gets out. Various people are coming down there. Some of the people that want to be healed. Some of those people want to have interaction with Jesus. And so in order to see Jesus and his group and his entourage go by, Zacchaeus is like, well, you know, I need to find me a better vantage point than just standing here by the side of the road. And so he climbs up in a tree. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Jesus stops the parade. He just goes over to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I need to visit with you. Verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Oh, how terrible that was. Jesus says, I came to the sinners. That's my job. That's my responsibility. That's what I'm here to do. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, think he had? I will pay back four times the amount, which is what the law required. First of all, he's giving away half of his wealth. Whatever's in his bank account goes away to help the poor. And then out of what's left, he's going to make restitution to anybody who has been wronged in the behaviors that he's carried out in his professional life. That's a pretty impressive statement. Pretty impressive action for this man to take. Why did he do that? Well, he's come in contact with Jesus, and he wants to be like Jesus, and he wants to be acceptable to Jesus, and he understands that in order to do that, he has to try to make his life right. And that's a great impulse, and we have that impulse at times, and yet we have to understand that salvation comes not from what we do, but from what God does. But we react to that salvation by trying to improve our own personal behavior and interaction. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I think it's easy for people to feel overlooked. Feel like nobody sees you. And nobody's paying attention. Maybe even nobody would even notice if I wasn't here anymore. And we can easily feel overwhelmed in this world and overlooked. And maybe in reality there are people who aren't paying us very much attention. But Jesus demonstrates here as God's Son that God knows who we are. God knows where we are, whether we're watching from a tree or watching from the side of the road. God loves us and cares about us and is interested in us and wants to call us out and connect to us just as Jesus did with Zacchaeus, if we're willing to allow that to take place. Judas was attracted to Jesus. He wanted the attention of Jesus. And Zacchaeus, Jesus says, "You got it." And it worked out very well. I think that's a reminder and a help for us when we feel those similar kinds of things. The second thing that I've noticed in Luke, and it's not me, but a lot of people write about this and notice this, is that Luke says a whole lot about women. Matthew and Mark didn't, primarily from that Jewish perspective, that, you know, this is not a good time for women historically all over the world. But I think it would be fair to say that in Judaism, it was even a more difficult situation than it was even in the world at large in Jesus' time. And Luke, as this non-Jew who comes and, as he says, we mentioned last week, he investigates so that he can tell about Jesus, he sees in a broader picture an appreciation for a lot of women who are connected to Jesus in various ways. He tells us about in Luke chapter 7, the woman who comes and the sinful woman who comes and bathes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And although this woman isn't named for us, she stands out for us in this action that we see her taking. He mentions in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and I'm going to actually read from that one. It says, "The 12 were with him," at the end of verse 1, "and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." How did Jesus support himself and 12 students and a collection of followers who were often with him? We see him going places like to Mary and Martha's house, and they provide for this particular group. But on a regular basis, just providing food for that group would have been a bit of a challenge. Number one, you need to have somebody to pay for it. Number two, you need to have somebody to buy it and take care of it. Years ago, when my younger son was graduating from high school, their senior trip was to go to Colorado on a ski trip. And they needed somebody to go and take care of the food, so I agreed to do that. I thought that would be a relatively simple task. It isn't. To feed 20 teenagers for 3 or 4 days was a real challenge. Somebody has to take care of those things. And Luke recognizes that. He recognizes that there's a support group here, that it's not just the people who are out front. There are people who are taking care of their needs, people who are making personal sacrifices in order to make that happen. And it's so good that he mentions these people specifically. He mentions a woman who's healed on the Sabbath. He mentions the daughters of Jerusalem. And you might want to read that in chapter 23. These are women that Jesus talks to on the way to the cross as he interacts and shares with them. He gives us really insight into Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha are mentioned in the book of John, but we get insight into their relationship, and we understand John better because of what it tells us about those two women in Luke chapter 10. The other one that I want to point out specifically, though, is the widow at Nain. She has lost her son. And let's go, if we can. I'm going to need some help here. Here it is. It's Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, 'Don't cry.'" Here's this spontaneous situation. Jesus and his entourage, a fairly large one, is going in to the village of Nain. Coming out is a funeral procession. This family and these friends and the other people who were attending this service and attending to this woman, and they're going in opposite directions. And so you get two large crowds that are going to kind of cross over here. And as they get closer, the people in Jesus' group, especially Jesus, can figure out what's going on. This is a funeral. This child, this son is being buried. And it's particularly sad because he's the only child of a widow. And remember, there are no social services at this particular point in time. Who was going to take care of this woman? Well, there may have been some great doubt about that. And her situation can be pretty dire. And Jesus goes over to her and he says what so many of us are tempted to say in these kind of situations: "Don't cry. Don't cry." Well, why not cry? Now, we're not comfortable with other people crying. And so we'd like for other people not to cry because we don't really know what to do. Jesus knows what to do. "Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, the body, and the bearer stood still." He goes up and just touches this that they're carrying him on. "He said, 'Young man, I say to you, get up.'" Now, just for a second, inject yourself into either Jesus' group or the town group. And you're watching what happens. The Jews were not supposed to touch dead bodies. And so Jesus going up to the procession and going up to the body that's being carried there, that would have been an unusual, highly unusual thing to do. People would not have been impressed by that or would have been frightened by that. But then he talks to him. "Young man, get up." You think people were looking for exit places at that point in time? If he does, I'm out of here. You know, it's kind of a frightening possibility. What's going to actually happen? What's going to actually take place? "The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother." Verse 16 is another one of those biblical understatements. "They were all filled with awe." Well, of course they were. "And they praised God. 'A great prophet has appeared among us,' they said. 'God has come to help his people.' This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside." Now, it's interesting to me as you look at the Gospels that various writers are going to tell us various resurrection stories. Matthew and Mark are going to tell us about Jairus' daughter. Jairus being a synagogue leader. Why would that have been important to the Jewish perspective? Well, for a man who was a synagogue leader to go and ask Jesus for help would have been an extreme thing to do. And I think you could easily assume that he wasn't the synagogue leader very long after that. John tells us about Lazarus. And again, we know this family, and we know and understand that, and it's a certain quite a bit later. Why would Luke choose this one? Now, there may have been many more than this. I've shared this before, and I love to share it. When Marshall Keeble would preach, he would say that Jesus broke up every funeral he went to. We know of these. There may have been more than these that actually were encountered here. But think about it for just a minute. Is there any way to set this up? You know, in John, with Lazarus, there are people who say, well, he knew that family. He knew what was going on. It'll be a pretty easy situation to manipulate. And that's obviously why Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. Again, you go back to Mark and Matthew, and he's looking at a different audience, and he's emphasizing this Jewishness that's there. But in this one, there's not only spontaneity, but there's a multitude of witnesses. What's the chances these two people are going to cross paths? These two groups are going to cross paths. This is a totally off-the-cuff intervention. And Jesus does what literally amounts to being the ultimate miracle. He raises a person who's died back to life. You know, the cemetery is a hard road. I remember going to a funeral of a parent of one of my children's classmates. The girl was about 16 years old. Her mother had died of the flu at home just quickly, and it was just a sudden kind of passing. And as they came out of the church building, the family was walking behind the casket, and they came out and were going to turn and put the casket into the vehicle. And as people sometimes do, there was some talk. There was even a little bit of laughter, you know, as something was being said. And this girl stopped just about the time they got to the hearse and said, "Hush, that's my mama in that box." And that has always stood out in my mind. She wasn't the kind of girl, her personality wasn't such that she would have yelled to a crowd of people. She wouldn't have chastised, but it so offended her, and her nerves were so raw that she just couldn't resist. She had to make that statement. It's painful. It hurts. It's overwhelming. And this woman is walking out of the city of Nain, headed to the cemetery to bury her only child, not knowing what's going to happen to her. And Jesus sees that, and his heart is really touched. And what does he do? Turns it around. He reverses it. And we sit here and think, oh, I've been in those kind of situations. I wish that had happened in my life. And God whispers to us, it has. Because in Jesus' sacrifice, he made everything okay. He made a place for us to go. He made a way for us to be there. And again, he intervenes on all of our behalf and takes away the power of death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrates the ultimate power over death, the last enemy to be destroyed. And it will be destroyed. Without Luke's writings, we wouldn't know that Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. We know about the triumphal entry, but there's a moment there when he looks around and he sees all this and he understands that just 40 years on the horizon is an event that's going to just pale in comparison. And I like so much looking at the book of Luke because Luke's connected to the people. He wants us to be connected to the people because it's about people. You know, sometimes when you hear fundraisers, they approach raising funds in various ways. But if you watch the fundraisers who are really, 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 really skilled, what are they going to do? Are they going to tell you about the people? They're going to tell you the story of the little boy who didn't have enough to eat. They're going to tell you about the single mom who didn't have a place to stay. They're going to tell you about the baby who wasn't going to get the medical care that they needed. They're going to tell you the story of people. And sometimes people look at it and they say, well, that's manipulative. And it could be. You can do that. But the reality is, it's what we know. We're made in the image of God. God cares about people. We care about people. It's one of those things that the scientists, although they attempt to do so over and over again, are not totally able to explain about why human beings do that. Why is it that we care about others? Why is it that we go to this, to sometimes great extreme to help other people? Why is it that we would sacrifice ourselves? Why would a guy like Schindler take the chance that he took during World War II? Why do you do that? We're made in the image of God. God loves his people. And he looks to us to be his hands in loving other people as well. I mentioned earlier, you all do a very good job of that. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a huge blessing to be a part of this family. And it's a blessing to do the things that God wants us to do. Would you bow with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your plan, your heavenly plan of putting us into spiritual families with spiritual connections so that we can help each other and meet each other's needs. And I just thank you for that. Father, we know that that challenge is always great, and there are always ways and opportunities and moments that we can do better. We ask you to help us as we try to be more of what you want us to be. Please forgive us, and we thank you for the writings of Luke and the reminder of the individual people that are so important, so real, and the real folks in life. We pray this to your precious Son. Amen.